Well, we have just two, maybe a 2.5 sessions to go. And we have several things to talk about as it pertains to relationships in the home, in the assembly, and perhaps even in the workplace. The remaining 2.5 sessions or so are the most difficult. And the reason why they're most difficult is because there is not a soul in this room that would not, that has not or will not cross these thresholds. So I'd like to begin the latter half of the conference, if I may, by asking the Lord to do what He does best, which is teach us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Your Son took 2 or 5 loaves and 2 baby fish and fed innumerable people on multiple occasions. Far be it from You to restrict Yourself from feeding us here today, tonight, tomorrow, when the hand of God is the same hand that served the Sea of Galilee. So we ask You to do so because of Your great mercy and love with which You love us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn our attention to items which have a very practical note. Yesterday, we spent some time talking about our communication, and we talked a little bit about words that come from our mouths and how it reflects our heart. And really, the need is if the heart is reflective of sin and that which is of the flesh, then we really must do some business with God, right? And the business of God that I mean is this aspect that we would call confession, repentance, brokenness, repentance, and eventually restoration. And then a lot of that happens privately between you and the Lord. But now there's an element in which we take the truths of God and we apply them interpersonally. And this is what these discussions are about. I'd like to begin to illustrate this whole discussion by something that happened to me personally. I'm sure you can relate to it, as it no doubt may have been part of your journey. It was a Wednesday evening about 20 years ago, or 15 years ago, that I sat in a brother's home on his couch with another third brother. The third brother was slightly older than I, and had some things to say. At that time of our assembly history, we were in a bad way. We had no elders. We hadn't had elders for some time. We had gotten to the point where we all could see that perhaps elders were biblical, but we weren't quite ready to obey. And when it comes down to seeking the Lord to identify the elders, one of the things that you may or may not see is each other's flesh. You see, when it comes down to asking God for the Spirit of God, asking the Lord to let His Spirit show us who the elders are, which is the pattern of Acts, sometimes what happens is our flesh begins to erupt because, well, I want to be an elder too. I think I'm qualified. You know, those attitudes begin to seep through, well, how should we say, perspire through our spiritual garments. So I sat on the couch in front of the third brother, and he had a few things he wanted me to know. He said the following things, and believe me, I do remember it like it was yesterday. He said, if I may with you, Brother Paul, here, I'll get your cup for you. It's really for the children, though. He goes like this. You want to be an elder with the finger extended, that close, because you want national recognition. outside of the fact that I could not, I had trouble containing myself from laughing out loud. He was accusing me of ill motives. You want this because you want fame. You want fortune. Of course, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, be an elder over 40 people. That equals Republican National Committee. What are you, crazy? I didn't say that. Well, I wanted to. I didn't say that. And he railed on me. You do this. You do this. You do this. 2 hours. 2 solid hours. Now, it was by the grace of God that he put a muzzle on my mouth. I dragged myself home. It was the first Wednesday evening I had missed in some time. I was beat up. I was bruised. I was bleeding. My brother-in-law came over and just sat with me. It was so kind of him. I was mad. Would you have been mad? No, I just wanted to kill him, that's all. And I had thoughts of such evil in my own heart. And I, for 24 hours, I went around my business with this seething in me. And finally, I said, Lord, I can't handle this. Like the guy at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be made well? Yeah. Well, why don't you? Because no one's there to put me in. Like God, like the Lord Jesus was waiting for the confession. I said, I can't do this. You're just going to have to take my emotions away because right now my emotions are so hateful. I could easily be accused of murder. And you know what the Lord did? In that closet, alone, when the door closed, is he took hold of my soul. He took my hateful, anger, reactionary moments away, and he flooded my soul with peace. Some say that that was mental gymnastics of some psychological theory. I would submit to you, it was the hand of God who did a spiritual work, and the only reason why you say it's psychology is because you don't know the living God. And I had peace, amazing peace, settled the issue instantly for the next 96 hours. On Sunday, I was to preach. The very first person I met at the chapel that day was this brother. And it went down like this. How are you, Steve? I prayed about what I said to you Wednesday night. I have no regrets. Have a nice day. You know all those things that the Lord took away 100 hours ago? Immediately back. I could feel it. I went into the then library of that chapel building. I closed the door and barricaded it. I got on my knees. I said, Lord, you know all those things you took away 96 hours ago? They're back. I guess you know that, don't you? You know, you took care of my heart. Would you do it again? And I stayed there until the Lord gave me peace. Because the last thing you want to do in the world is take the opportunity of ministering the Word of God and use it as a weapon against one person. If you ever find yourself doing that, gentlemen, you are in a bad way. And I would say to you, you are sinning. So that day, I got up, and there's that fellow looking at me. I'm looking at him. And I was so tempted. And the Spirit of God said, no. And I gave the body the message the Lord had given me. And why do I tell you that? Because conflict and contention is a real thing, isn't it? Happens out of the blue. You don't see it coming. Suddenly, boom, you're off to the races. How did that happen? Somebody says a word. Somebody says a comment. Somebody's being selfish. You're being selfish. And yet, it comes in like a flood. Like an unnoticed heavy rain that causes flash flood warnings of a spiritual dimension to the soul. And it would behoove us to take a moment in our walk of Christianity to give some attention to this vital subject. As it turns out, the Word of God has much to say. So, with that introduction, we're going to look at the contention or conflict. We'll look at the passages of the requirement of resolution. We will look at the fundamental attitude of brokenness. Of brokenness. That is so important. I cannot emphasize brokenness. That then erupts into the application of the concept of forgiveness that you've already received. And then the last one, which is very difficult for most of us, is restoration. Oh, I can forgive you, I just never want to see you again. Okay, I would submit to you that restoration is not of that order. So this is a tough topic for us. It will, no doubt, cause some conviction. Every time I give this discussion, I have great conviction. All right, let's begin. Turn, please, to the next slide, which is in my pocket. Got it? Okay. Proverbs chapter 18. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to establish in the first few points, we're going to establish the necessity of dealing with conflict. You see, that's one of our first problems, is we know that there is conflict, but we fail to act upon it. We pretend as if it didn't happen, we deny that it happened, and we use those excuses so that we don't have to do the hard things. And the scripture would say that the hard things are the conflict, and we must deal with them. We cannot excuse them, we cannot justify them, we cannot pretend as if it doesn't happen. I know marriages, I know husbands who will blow up at the entire family on Saturday evening and Sunday morning, act like it never was a part of their history. I want you to know, if that is part of your life, you are sinning. Somebody's got to tell you, I say this on the authority of the Word of God, that is not right. And we must deal with these things. These things are injurious, and they require care that the Spirit of God gives us. So, to underscore the importance of this, I'd like you to read verse 19 in Proverbs 18, and it says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." So let me say it to you in another way. Obviously, the text is indicating a parallel in terms of comparison. He says, when the offense occurs, it's like a city that has a tremendous, tremendous wall and moat around it. It's one of those cities that is totally impenetrable. And you could then make the analogy that it's like the bars that keep you from entering the castle, whether that be the front gate or over the windows. In other words, there is no way you're going to have entrance. I don't know what that was, but that was interesting. So what he's saying is, listen, contention and strife is a very, very real and an impenetrable thing. You cannot let it go. You, even though it looks like it cannot be defeated, you must go at it from the Word of God and see its defeat. Do not let these things go untouched in your lives. Do not let the assembly exist without addressing those things. Now, there's all kinds of ways, including the principles of communication we talked about yesterday, but sometimes we don't even want to talk about it. Sometimes you have to talk about it. I don't know if I should say this or not, which means I'm probably taking a big risk. This is just us. In our assembly, the last year we had 20 people leave. We bleed over that, don't you? Why do we bleed? Why do we hurt so much? Why can't we just be like the some political party? If you leave, okay, fine, that's your choice. You know, the California attitude. Whatever you want, man, fine with me. You know, why can't we do that? Why do we hurt so much? Because the Bible says you're to be known by your love, and love that is not received is injured. Love of God. You think He hurts when we reject Him? Yeah. And so we bleed, we hurt. And yet we needed to deal with it in the assembly. And so what did the elders do? This is what we did. We went to every person personally that would be highly affected by one's departure. And we said, "Now listen, you hurt, we hurt, I'm sure they hurt, we all hurt. Because the truth is that when things happen of this nature, it's painful. We'd be foolish not to recognize that this is painful. But what we're not going to do, and this is our situation, is we're not going to let our pain turn into embitterness." This is what we told the flock, and I did about 10 of these visits. "And we're not going to let our pain enter into embitterness, because embitterness poisons not only you, it'll poison your children, and it'll poison the flock, and it'll poison the other people. We're not going to quit loving just because there's been departure. We're going to love them and love them to the end." Why is that? Because that's how my Savior loves me. And so we ask you to never quit praying for those who depart. And if by chance, by the grace of God, they bring our paths back, He brings our paths back together, we will continue in the love that we've always had, for we never left that love for them, and we would meet with them and work out the problems and gather as one person, one body, to the precious supper of our Redeemer. That's our goal. And you know, when we started to say that to people in the body, you know what they all did? They went like this. "Okay then. Okay. I understand." What were we doing? We were addressing the walls to the strong city. We were addressing the bars of the castle that was built. We were setting the stage for future restoration. I want you to know, and you who are spiritual leaders here, those who are heads of your family, these things are vital for you. You must teach the children how to act, how to react to difficult moments. You must guide the family when things don't go well with other people. That's part of the reality of what we live in, and it's part of the application of the truth of God. Don't shy away from this. Don't pretend it doesn't happen. It needs your shepherding. It must be shepherded. To let it go is to let the sheep wander. God is very, very, very disturbed by wandering, departing sheep. And you have some, and I have many under my care, in which we should bring them. Listen, this is hard, this hurts, but we should go this way. It's called leading the flock. And everybody, shepherd somebody. If you're a mother, you shepherd those children. If you're a grandparent, you shepherd those grandchildren. If you're anything in the assembly, you shepherd somebody. Make no mistake, you can do it by word or by example, but you are shepherding somebody. How will you shepherd them? Let's lead through these difficult waters in the right way. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can quarrel. You see, many a times what we do is we want to win the argument. How do I know this? Because I'm a great debater. At least I think I am. And I can really beat my wife hands down. Right? She said that to me one day. "Steve, I'm not going to argue with you." Of course, I didn't think I was arguing. I think I was just making my point. I don't know what the difference was. And she said, "I'm not good with words. And so I'm not going to engage with you." Of course, I'm thinking. Then she said, "But let's do this. Let's do whatever would glorify the Lord Jesus the most." And I went like this. Okay? See, it's not about winning the argument. It's not about speaking loud. You ever been with somebody when there's a difficulty and you say to them, "I don't understand." And so they say the exact same words, 5 decibels higher. "What I mean..." And you're going, "Okay, I can hear, but we're not, and maybe you should change your words." Right? That's what I want to say. I don't say that. Right? It's not about speech. It's not about humiliating. Oh, man, that's my... You know, when I'm in a little hospital committee and somebody's attacking us, which happens regularly, I want to end the conversation with one of those... "Gotcha." You ever do that? I remember one time, one of the doctors was criticizing us, and he wasn't at one of the meetings where we had already solved the problem. So I said, "Well, Dr. So-and-so, I didn't see you at the last meeting, but I was there." "Well, you know, that was humiliating. Did you intend to?" "Yeah." Right? "Why?" "Because you're trying to humiliate me publicly. I'm not going to let that happen. I got enough of my flesh in me and enough competition. I'm going to take you to the mat, all right? Each and every time. That's how I am. I'm sorry. I wish I wasn't, but that's me." But you know, conflict is not met. Conflict is not the time for you to claim the victory, beat your chest, and humiliate the enemy. That is not what this is about. You see, any fool. You notice that word, any? In other words, he's saying this. There are so many ways to look like a fool. And here's one of them. Well, I tell you, that really hurt me. It's not to have the final word. Did you ever do that in a discussion with your spouse? Here's how it usually is. My wife says something, and I go like this. I know. I'm just saying. And then I leave. Right? It never goes well. Anytime I find the word, if I end the word in the conversation, "I'm just saying," I never feel like I ended it well. Because I'm really not just saying, I'm yelling, right? Any fool can act like that. There's no respect in that foolish behavior. There's no dignity. There is no Christ-likeness. Conflict is not a pretty thing. Contention is not an honorable thing. Any fool can do that. Any fool. He's not called us to be foolish. He's called the foolish things, which we are. But he's not called us to live foolishly. Sometimes we get those things mixed up. And lastly, I want to emphasize this aspect of contention. It's in chapter 17, verse 14. You could read it. "The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before the quarrel starts." In other words, when it comes to contention, maybe we ought to stop the problem before the problem actually starts. In emergency medicine, we say it this way. Let's prevent the emergency before it becomes an emergency. Right? So with my dear friend, Abe, and his cardiology background, you know, if you come in and you're complaining of chest pain, I need to be moving, and I need to be moving fast, because that little chest pain can turn into a huge cardiac event. Right? So let's intervene early before we actually get to the death doorstep. This is what he's saying. Why don't we try to solve the problem before it becomes a problem? Well, you know, any strife is like basically spilling a glass of water. It runs everywhere, and it can happen just like that. So let's kind of calm down before we get there. Did you ever do that? Let me ask you this, parents. Have you ever disciplined your child in anger? No one? Okay, Jan and I have. I'll never forget, we have this agreement. It goes like this. "I think you're a little upset. Maybe you should calm down." Those are code words that we've agreed to. Meaning, that's the yellow light. Warning, warning, you are about to erupt. Whenever we say that to each other, we go, "Oh, okay." And so many times, I've had to go get with the Lord. One day, my wife was upset, and she called me on the phone and she told me what happened. I said, okay, you're right. That situation's wrong. But you sound like it's really getting to you. Maybe you should take a minute." She was silent. She goes, "You're right. Let's not cause a flood." It's wise. It's very wise. That's in parenting. What about spousal? What about assembly? Right? Any fool can quarrel. We're not called to be fools, are we? We're called to be sons of God, right? Okay, so let's move on. Now, one of the big ones here is we have to look at the source of conflict. And I'm going to start with these, and this is a very probing discussion. And unfortunately, it won't be an easy discussion. The first one I've listed is hatred. Now, these are in the Proverbs for the most part. So Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. I apologize. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers," and what does that word say? What's the qualifier? "Some sins." Does it say that? "And love covers 90% of the sins." "And love covers 99.9% of the sins." Is that what it says? It says, thank you. It says all. Three letters, very encompassing. And here's what he's, I think, what we want to take home from this. Hatred, that is, you're set against someone. That's what the word hatred means. That you're set against, you're opposed to someone. That causes a great deal of opposition. Say, Steve, I'm a Christian. I don't hate anybody. Well, I don't know. I was really mad at that guy that chewed me out. You could say I was hateful, right? Sometimes we don't say we're hating anyone. We disguise it this way. You know, you're really driving me nuts. You ever say that? You're driving me crazy. Now, we mean it not in the terms of hate, like I'm going to kill you, not to that degree. Nonetheless, we're bordering on the edge, aren't we? See, hatred is a natural element of the fleshly nature. So don't think you're very far removed from it, because the fleshly nature indeed has influence upon you. Although rendered powerless, that's the key, it's powerless of its influence, but the enemy wants you to think it has great influence. And hatred is an element of that. How do you know that? How did the Pharisees behave? The Pharisees, Jesus even said this himself, you have hated me. We don't hate you. Yes, you hate me. Very much a natural outflow of their fleshly existence. And it's very possible for the Christian to have this erupt in their lives. You say, well, not very often. All right, all right. I'm going to give you the examples. I have sat down with couples who have had 10, 15, 20, 30 years of marriage. And they hate one another. They hate each other. But yet, I knew them when they first said, I do. I knew them back then. And they were loving, and they were dovey, and they were all googly eyes. And yet now, I'm 20 years later, and I was witness of their wedding vows, and they're looking at each other, and they say to me, I hate my husband. Do you think that won't happen? Let me tell you, hatred does happen to the Christian, and hatred stirs up strife. Sometimes in the assembly, we hate one another. Oh, we wouldn't say it, we just would never want to see them at the chapel. This happened at our meeting. We had people that would come to meeting, and if that brother was supposed to preach that day, the other people left. Oh, well, that's my preference. No, that's your hatred. That's what that is. We had people that would so dislike each other that when the one fellow went down the one side of the room, the other would go down the other. See, we wouldn't call it hatred. We call it avoidance. Tolerance. I would submit to you that God can see through that hypocrisy as the sun is bright. And we're the only ones blinded to it. Why do you think we've had some troubles in the assemblies? Not that we're the gift of all things to the body of Christ, but God's put us in these circles, has He not? And I care about these circles deeply. But when I look at the body of Christ, I see things that are on the magnitude of hatred. I hear of multitudes of assembly strife. And they hate one another. It doesn't matter if you're right or you're wrong. It matters that you are participating in satanic behavior consistent with the DNA of Lucifer himself. Do you understand that? This is very serious. So when we talk about contention, one of the first things we've got to look at, the mirror. The second one, and there's several of these, is pride. Chapter 13, verse 10, says it this way. By pride comes nothing but strife. I'm going to say that again. By pride comes nothing but strife. You know what we say? This is what we say. You know, by pride can come, perhaps, once in a while, some great leadership. Think that. Act that way. I've been in enough elders' meetings to sit around the table to recognize when my own pride is starting to swell up. And I get this sort of sense of in my internal soul. And I try to be very careful to say my statements so that they don't sound so prideful. I even give disclaimers. Now, I don't mean this to be as arrogant as it sounds. You ever say that? Guess what? It still sounds arrogant. Okay? I mean, come on. We're going to either deal with the facts or we're not. Don't you love this statement when somebody says this to you? Now, I'm not trying to be difficult. Really? What do you call it? Scoffer? What do you call it? The point is this, is that we are experts at hiding the truth, both from each other and from ourselves. It's called the deceitfulness of sin. That's why sin is so destructive. It's predicated on deceit, right? And we then propagate that deceitness, and the first person we lie to is ourselves, and pride is the biggest offender. Pride is definitely the biggest offender. It produces only one thing, and it's never a good thing. It produces being against one another. I have to ask you the hard question, as I've asked myself. How much spiritual counsel have you given, but it's been given in a spirit of pride? How much spiritual direction you've given from the Word of God, but it's been because you were so glad they asked your opinion? You see, the Bible talks about pride in various manners. It says in Romans, which we didn't read, Romans 12, verse 3, "And do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I've been this way before. I have a few things that should be said, and you need to listen." That would be prideful. The author, and I believe redeemed person, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He writes his testimony, I believe it's in Daniel chapter 4 and 5. At the end of his testimony, he actually talks about himself. And he says, and you, let's read it. I got to read it. I'll misquote it because my brain is kind of tired this morning. Let's go to Daniel. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Oops. I need you to see this little insight to pride. Chapter 4, verse 34. And the end of the time, so you know the context, right? The vision was given about the statue, gold, silver, bronze, and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar makes one all of gold. He's got an ego, right? Makes out, I'm the whole thing, and it'd be all gold. I'm already at the top of the food chain, so there you go, right? So Nebuchadnezzar makes him all gold. Then he's trucking around his palace. Now, it was a beautiful palace with what many would say some of the best architecture ever known in the world, especially of that time when perhaps they would not have the computerized tools we have today. And he says, talks about this city that he's built, and then the voice says, you know, this day's fallen to you. That hour he went into the field and ate grass. I've been on a diet recently. I told Janet, man, I've eaten so many salads, I feel like Nebuchadnezzar in the field. He says, well, I did notice some feathers, actually. That's what he did. See, pride drives a man crazy. That's what it's saying. And the only person who doesn't see that you're crazy is you. That's the problem with pride. And so Nebuchadnezzar spends that series of 7 years in that state where long nails. You ever see somebody with long nails? Like vascular clinic for that reason. Long nails and hair that grew looked like feathers, and an animal under the sun who would eat grass like an animal. That's what he's saying. You lowered yourself that low. That should be the lesson of all time for all Christians, that pride is an exact affront to God that was of Satan. And do not recognize someone who is a novice, lest they be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You're in bad company. And he's living this way, and he comes to his senses. And in verse 34, it says, "At the end of my time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is his personal testimony, "lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." Meaning this, up to this point, I didn't lift my eyes to heaven. And it's only when you lift your eyes to heaven that this thing called pride actually is eradicated. He says it this way, "My understanding returned. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion." You know what he was thinking? He was thinking that Nebuchadnezzar's dominion was an everlasting dominion, and it is anything but the truth. "And His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants are reputed as nothing." They're saying this, "And I am nothing before God. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And I used to think that I could do according to my will. But God does His will, and it overshadows mine. And among the inhabitants of the earth, now here's important. Here's what's important. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You hear that? It's another definition of pride. Not only thinking of yourself highly than you ought to think, as Satan did revealed in Isaiah and Ezekiel, usurping the authority, but also claiming that God, the ultimate authority, has no right to touch you. What have you done? No one restrains your hand, and no one can raise their arm and say, "Leave me alone," right? But that's what pride does. And we'll have it exposed in several ways. And then he finishes the next sentence, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to bring low." See, he was defining pride by those who say to God, "What have you done?" So I have to ask you and I the hard question. You know, the last time you had some strife moments, whether it be employees or children or spouse, assemblies, co-workers, people at the grocery store, was it related to pride? What are you doing? Right? That's what we say. Sometimes bitterness is pride, believe it or not, because we're mad at God for what He allowed to happen to me. In essence, I say, "What are you doing?" We're implying that God is actually fumbling in the mechanics of sovereignty, and we're implying that His sovereign rule is really not good, is really not acceptable, and really not perfect. And we are doing the Nebuchadnezzar thing. Saints, how much of our strife in our circles has been because of pride? Joseph could have been prideful, couldn't he? Joseph, who was totally innocent, right? Now, I'm not sure it was always wise to tell the family that he was going to rule over them one day. I agree with that. But quite honestly, he was thrown into the pit to be executed by his brothers. What a relationship. And then they say, and it says they threw him into the pit. They sat down to eat, like they didn't care. And while they're eating, their tummies are filled. They go, hey, they're the Midianites. Let's sell them. At least get some money for them. What kind of family is that? You talk about dysfunctional. And so he gets sold over there, goes to Egypt, the whole thing. Raised up, down. Potiphar's wife, "Come lie with me, baby." Oh, good grief. Gets into prison, interprets dreams. You know, the thing happens with the dreams, and he's left there for 2 years. And then he becomes prime minister of Egypt, and the brothers come back. They're standing before him. I'd be going, "Oh," you know. God speaks to his heart. How do I know that? Because after the family gets identified, they come to Egypt. We get to the end of Jacob's life. The brothers are scared. This is Genesis 50. They come into Joseph's presence, and they're very delicate. And they say, "Dad said that when he was alive, that you should be kind to your brothers." That's how they said it. You know? Very, very delicate way. Joseph is aghast. He goes, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I won't treat you that way. I won't treat you that way." Joseph could have let the hammer fall. He could have been prideful about the whole thing. "Look at what's happened to me at your hands, and now it's your turn to pay for it." And you know what he said? This is what keeps you from being prideful, of recognizing the overriding sovereign hand of God. And this is what it is. "You may meant it for evil. You have meant to do me harm." We can't deny that fact. But I tell you what, there is someone greater than you who meant your harm and turned it into good. And look at all the lives we've saved. And then he says this, "And he spoke tenderly to his brothers." You know what that means? It means it's okay, like I do my little Gracie. It's okay now. You can calm down. You don't have anything to fear. You're safe now. That's what he was saying to his adult brothers who had families and children who were scared for their lives. And he was able to defuse the whole situation because he took his pride and let it fall underneath and be crushed by the sovereign hand of God that says, somebody may intend it for evil to you, to harm you, to hurt you, a divorce, to harm you, to hurt you. But let me tell you something. God is bigger than the intended harm and hatred of that individual, the intended pride of that individual. God will make it work for good. God meant it for good, and I'm going to believe the good that God has done. I have so much evidence to support that. I'm here, the family's here, we're safe from this famine. How could I ever be angry and lift myself up in pride against you? I can't do that! Because I believe in the God who's been bigger than your motivation. And when we lose sight of that, when we think that God's sovereignty is really just a moment of Alzheimer's in the heavenly throne, then what we've done is we've shaken our fist at God. What are you doing? What are you doing? Saints, we can't do that. That creates strife, doesn't it? The Lord has spoken. All right, we got a few more minutes. Let's move on. Wrath, Proverbs 15:18. And I feel badly. We had a very probing discussion last night, and it was hard for me to talk about. And quite honestly, I felt like my brain was mush at the end of the day. So I just prayed that somehow the Spirit of God made sense of it all. It's still mushy this morning, but it's hard to talk about these. These are very big things in the mirror of God's Word. And we're talking about what produces contention or conflict. And when we do, we can't ignore it, but we must see ourselves, right? That's the point. And when we see ourselves in hatred. We see ourselves in pride. But how about in wrath? Verse 18, chapter 15. A wrathful man stirs up strife. Oh, we like to change the interpretation. A wrathful man sometimes can produce righteousness. Is that what it says? That flies in the face of James chapter 1 that says this, and the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm going to ask you the hard question. Both men, women, and children. Do you have a temper problem? My wife and I sat with the fellow that was going to marry us. He's a good man, and I love him to this day. Let's love him. But our marriage counseling was sort of, I don't know, how do you say, streamlined, right? We didn't talk about a lot of things, but one of the things that he said was he turned to my wife. If you were my wife, he'd turn to you and say, Janet, does Steve have any weaknesses? Now, I'm expecting silence. Not only was there not silence, there wasn't even hesitation. I thought there should be, well, I don't know, let me think about it. She didn't even break. She goes, oh, that's easy. He's got a temper problem. I go, I do not. Well, maybe. It's funny, and I have several colleagues here, physicians, but, you know, I don't know what you brothers think who are physicians, but we're like, when in my era of training, you can kind of like have an adult temper tantrum and be tolerated, right? Today you have adult temper tantrum, you really get run before the ethics committee of the hospital or some committee, you know, professional affairs, right? But back then, you could throw instruments and throw lights and just be a raging lunatic, and everybody would say, oh, that's just, he's off his medication. You know, that's how it goes. But I want you to know that losing your cool, and I've obviously extrapolated the term wrathful to loss of temper. The term actually has a lot more strength to it. It's more deep-seated. But for the sake of our application, I want you to know that it is not Christ-like to be a wrathful man. You know, when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the entire entourage, somewhere around 50, 100 people came at him with Judas in the lead. And he comes right up to the Lord and he greets him with a kiss. And the Lord says to him, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? That was an appeal to the heart of Judas, trying to reach out even in that desperate hour. And then what happens is they come and they arrest Jesus. And Peter, I think this is according to Matthew, takes out his sword, which I think was a dagger. The guy's a fisherman. You think he carried a big sword? Roman sword. I couldn't lift the thing. Has it reach out his sword, and he goes, "Ungod!" That's a loose interpretation from the text. And he gets the ear. Right, I gotta tell you something. He's really a fisherman. Okay? Because he can't even hit the neck. Like, that's what you go for, the neck, not the ear. I just, poor Peter. He's always getting a bad rap, but you gotta admit, that was a bad aim, right? Here, why don't you throw the balloon out the window and you hit the wall? Come on. Poor guy. And now, at that moment, the whole thing could have unraveled, right? And the Lord Jesus says this. Put your sword into its sheath. Do you not know I could call legions of angels, who, by the way, they probably had swords, and would be delivered from this? Aren't you happy that the Lord Jesus had strength under control? If he would have exercised his wrath at that moment, he would have been totally justified by all individuals, both seen and unseen. For the righteous, holy God should never be treated at the hands of angry sinners in that way. And yet, in that moment, the Lord Jesus, with no wrath at that moment, ready rather to be subject to the wrath of his judging of the judge of heaven upon him, totally abates the moment of human wrath. Amazing. Can you imagine the absolute civil war that would have broke out in the Garden of Gethsemane if the Lord Jesus hadn't stepped in? You see, it is un-Christ-like to be a wrathful man. It produces one thing. It's not spiritual fruit. It's not peace. It's not harmony. Look at it. It says it right here. It is strife. That's what's produced. And if you are typified by a wrathful state in your soul, you will be producing one thing and one thing alone, and it's destructive. Saints, we can't ignore contention. We can't ignore where it comes from. Does not James says, and where do wars and rumors of wars come from? They come from your hearts. That's what he says there. And you ask, but do not receive, because you ask amiss, because you ask according to the lusts of your heart. We can't get away from this. We have to take attention to it. James writes it so pointedly, doesn't he? Here's an example. Now let's try to finish this before lunchtime. And here we go. Just a couple more thoughts that we need to discuss. Proverbs 16:28. It says this: a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Now, perverse here comes from the root word, which means to turn over, right? It means a little bit of a fraudulent-like demeanor. The best word I could come up with here was contrary. Turning it over. You know, I'm not trying to be difficult, but... Really? You're everything including difficult, right? You see, that kind of person produces one thing. Strife. Right there. You know, sometimes we pride ourselves and we say it this way. Well, let me be the devil's advocate. He doesn't need an advocate. And you're already in bad company. Okay? Besides, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so, you know, forget that. But that's what we say. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't think about the pitfalls of an idea or the unseen problems or obstacles we may come into. I'm not saying that. That's just wise. But to take a posture of being the expert of always being able to identify that which is contrary, I'm not sure that's a good thing. A lot of times we call it criticism. I mentioned this yesterday. And criticism is not a spiritual gift. Well, I think if the speaker would have really parsed the Greek verb better, we would have so much more blessing this morning. Okay, listen. Contrary is contrary. Now, you're very gracious to me here. You allow me to go over, and you still smile at me and feed me. I'm very grateful for that. There's a time in our assembly when a brother or sister would go over, we would get extreme hateful emails or text messages and accusations against the elders. It was in our assembly. See, it happens. A contrary spirit has in its root desire to turn the situation. And sometimes we bring that to the table and we call it justifiable. It is not justifiable. As far as I can tell, the scripture says, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means you make it your life's goal to preserve the unity the Spirit of God has already crafted through the work of Christ on the cross. Your primary endpoint is to preserve and augment that unity, not to be contrary to it. Now, I'm not saying we are a bunch of yes people in the assembly. By all no means, we all are accountable to seek the Lord and know the Lord. That's part of the terms of the new covenant, as said in Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 8 and chapter 10. But here's the point. There is an element within the human selfish soul that loves to be contrary because they love to be contrary. That's not a good way. A couple more foolish words. It goes back to yesterday. You can read it with me in 18:6. It's just a page over. And it says this, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Isn't that interesting? In other words, have you ever been in a moment with a, well, for me, it's the patient. Usually it's a patient that is, how should we say, delicately difficult. And wants to, every word I'm seeing is twisting and turning. Well, what about this? And what about that? Can I have dinner? And can you give me a cab ride home? And this, and we're just on 10, 20 minutes. This is a true story. I'm breaking multiple HIPAA laws, I'm sure. Radio goes off one night. This is what they say. This is about 20 years ago. Yeah, we're at the jail. We got this guy in here. He's complaining of chest pain. We'll be there in 10 minutes. He was in jail because he was beating his wife. They said that on the phone. I'm going. That night in the ER, all the nurses were female. That means that this man, even if he was innocent, was guilty. Okay, beating your wife will beat you. I'll put that IV in 20 times if I have to. So we could hear him yelling and screaming in the background. They bring him in the ER. They wheel him to bed 3. And I decide, because I'm the only other male there, that I should maybe like this cooler. So I'm just sitting at the desk doing my work, but I'm listening to everything going on. And I'm not kidding. He'd been there more than 30 seconds. And the nurses are screaming and yelling. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, this. I need to settle the situation down, calm it down. So they come out, they throw the chart in from, Dr. Price, you got to go talk to this. He's not going to touch it. We can't put an IV in or anything. Okay, calm down. So I go in there. I spend 30 seconds with him. I want to kill him. He is a real piece of work, and he's yelling and screaming. He's spitting at me. He's cursing and swearing. He's spitting at me. Everything imaginable. And finally, I get in his grill. I'm this close from his face. And so his head's like this, and I'm like this. And I go, listen, you need to blah, 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 blah. And about that time, he goes, I don't feel so good. And about that, this is really true. About that time, the monitor goes, and it, you know, do you ever, I don't know, I'm dating myself. Do you remember that show, like, St. Elsewhere? Remember that one? How whenever they had an emergency, it went into slow motion, like... That's how it was. I said, get the pen. That's when we didn't have the thing yet. So they go, 1 hour. I'm sorry. I can see that it was like yesterday. He wakes up. He's in B-fib. Wakes up. He goes, oh, what happened? I wanted to say, we almost killed you. I said, we almost lost you. This is, 1 minute, I wanted to kill this guy, okay? He reaches up like this. He touches me. You're such a nice little doctor. Actually, it was a lot more colorful than that. I can't repeat it. I said, so are you. We're like hugging. Kumbaya, right? Who writes this stuff, huh? Only in medicine, okay? Here's what I'm trying to say in that funny moment. A fool's lips are in contention. Are you that foolish? We talked a lot about it yesterday. I only remind you. Okay, scoffer. This is a big one to me. Scoffer, the mocker. 22:10. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Scoffer, what is the scoffer? I would say to you, it means the mocker. And embedded in the concept of someone making a mockery is the criticalness of it all. I tell you, when you find yourself in that condition, there's only one thing you produce. It's contention. And it is subtle. It goes like this, for example, if I may use you now. So, what do you think about that decision the elders made? Okay, what did I just say? I asked a question that's leading, hoping to fish for your emotions and say, well, I think they were really wrong. Well, so do I. Imagine that. Right? Did you ever hear that? Do you ever hear yourself say, well, we don't agree with everything the elders do around here? Well, let me tell you, the elders don't agree with everything you do either. Well, that's not the point. The point is that you're creating contention. If you didn't really agree, then who should you go to? The brothers involved. That's what it says. So as we look at this, I'm going to end this session by looking at the last one, which is perhaps the hardest one. And it is selfishness. Do not eat the delicacies of a selfish or miser man. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. He says, eat, drink, but don't eat it. It'll be like gravel to your stomach. Selfishness. Selfishness kills the body of Christ. It creates strife. It creates contention, self-centeredness. The whole root of Christianity, the whole direction of Christianity can be summarized in one word, selflessness. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? And Euodia and Syntyche, I counsel you, get along, don't be so selfish. Think of Epaphroditus, think of Timothy, who cared not for themselves, but for you, O Philippians. And I have many reasons to be selfish. I have a curriculum vitae of wonderful achievements in my Pharisaical days. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, who produced the first king of Israel. I am a Pharisee above Pharisees. I was blameless in the law, and all that's rubbish. Why is that? Because I'm not going to use the selfish criteria of my life to justify my existence. I'm going to know Christ and Him alone. Selfishness is one, if not the greatest killer to the unity and the harmony and the relationships within the body of Christ. And I have to ask you the hard question. Were you born selfish? The answer is yes. It is the Spirit of God dismantling it in you. You know what one of the greatest expressions of selfishness is? It's expectations. Expectations. One day, I was at a function with my wife. It was a doctor function. We were finishing the event, and she had made a comment, a totally innocent comment, to some of those in the party, and it embarrassed me. Ever happened to anybody get embarrassed by your spouse in public? Oh, not me, never. No. I get in the car, I couldn't hold it in. I said, why did you embarrass me back there? I just accused. I acted on my presupposition that she should have known that that comment would have embarrassed me. I expected her to know that about me. Expectations of this magnitude really are only an expression of a self-centered disposition. And I expected her to understand that and to therefore hold her words and therefore not embarrassing me. She didn't do any of that, and I therefore acted and accused her of something which was totally from the truth. And this is what she said to me. It was the most piercing comment, but it is the most wise comment I've remembered from all of my married years. And this is what it is. I would never embarrass you. Soft answer turns away wrath. I am so sorry. I didn't know that. I would never embarrass you, Steve. And then she said this. Don't you know I love you? I would never, ever purposely do anything to embarrass you. Why do you believe immediately the worst about me when if you love me, you should believe the best about me first? That should be in Proverbs 32, the whole chapter. Right? Because if indeed we believe what it says in Corinthians, that love believes all things, then truly we would expect, should have the best assumptions about our spouse's motives. And let those expectations die in the shadows. Because we will let them be overtaken by the best assumptions about our beloved. Can you imagine how this would revolutionize, totally transform those of us in the assemblies? I tell you, most of the arguments I hear, most of the disagreements, are because we had expectations that were unfulfilled. We make assumptions and therefore accusations which are totally false. Can you imagine just how important this would be to transform us into the image of Christ? We cannot let this go. This is very much some of the giants that live in Hebron in our day. And we need to be like Caleb that go right up the gut of the gates of Hebron and rid the land of these giants. Father, what a difficult occasion it is for us to hear these things from the Word that belongs to you, to look at them in the mirror of the Word of God, and I have to confess, I want to shrink away from that mirror and not remember what I've seen. But I pray, let not the Spirit, allow your Spirit to not let that happen.